of the talks that I want to bring you from the letter of James. Now, I believe this is a significant message from a leader of the church in Jerusalem that still has meaning for us today. But first, let me give you a little bit of background. This letter is believed to be one of the earliest of the letters in the Bible, probably written before 50 AD. Now, we know that Stephen was martyred, and after that martyrdom, persecution of the early church continued, and Christians in Jerusalem were scattered throughout the Roman world. But we know that there were thriving Jewish Christian communities in places like Rome, Alexandria, Cyprus, and cities in Greece and Asia Minor. Now, because these early believers did not have the support of established churches, James wrote to them as a concerned leader to encourage them in their faith during these troubled times. Now, the first two talks I brought to you from chapter 1 of this letter can be summarized as what a Christian has. The talks over my next visits from chapter 2 can be considered as what a Christian does. Because in this chapter, in this first part, James argues against favoritism and for the necessity of good deeds. In this, he introduces three principles of faith. First, he declares that commitment is an essential part of faith. You cannot be a Christian simply by affirming the right doctrines or agreeing with biblical facts. You must commit your heart and your mind to Jesus. Then he argues that right actions are the natural byproducts of true faith. A genuine Christian will have a changed life. And thirdly, he voices the opinion that faith without good deeds doesn't do anybody any good. In fact, he says it is useless. Now, there have been many arguments about whether James's teachings are consistent with Paul's teaching, that we receive salvation by faith alone. So Paul emphasizes the purpose of faith, which is to bring salvation. James emphasizes the results of faith, which is a changed life. Now, I believe, from my reading of the Bible, that they complement each other, and the latter is a product of the former. So today, I want to look at favoritism. Now, there's a story I read about a Chicago bank in America that once asked for a letter of recommendation on a young person from Boston who was being considered for employment at their bank. Now, they wrote to the Boston investment house where he'd worked, and they could not say enough about the young man. They wrote back saying, his father was a Cabot, his mother was a Loed, and further back in his family was a happy blend of Saltonstalls, Peabodys, and many others of Boston's most important families. And they gave him a recommendation without hesitation. Several days later, the Chicago bank sent a note saying that the information they had supplied was altogether inadequate. It read, "We are not contemplating using the young man for breeding purposes. We are hiring a banker." My friends, God does not care what family we come from, how much money we have, or even what we have accomplished. Now, I think we all like to think that we are open-minded and non-partial, don't we? However, I think we see evidence in our society and even in the church of favoritism. I mean, we would like to think in the church we don't look at the externals of a person, but I think we all know that it sometimes happens. and sadly, in some churches, more than others. Now, I thank God that Beck and I have received a warm welcome here in this church. But let me say this. We need to be careful, and we should not become complacent. We should always strive to do better. And yet, sadly, we do see favoritism all around us, don't we? What's the saying? You shouldn't judge a book by its cover. Yet no matter how hard we try, aren't we all guilty sometimes of actually doing just that? So what's the problem, you may ask? Well, in our passage, the problem was not that you give the rich person a seat and make them feel welcome, because that is the right thing to do. The problem is that you don't treat the poor person or the average person in the same way. So here's a difficult question. How would you react to the two of them? We may not ask the filthy man to come and sit at our feet, but would we treat him with the same enthusiasm as we would the rich man? Because, my friends, don't forget, I was that filthy man once. Where would I be if the reaction of the people at Romford Baptist had been different? And there were different reactions to me at other churches that I went to keep warm. Once again, this is, I believe, where each of us needs to examine our own hearts. Now, again, I read about a church that had invited a pastor to come to their church for the position of senior minister. And the Sunday arrived, and the people were looking around to see if they could spot him. Many thought he was running late on his first Sunday and shook their heads, but still no sign of him. Meanwhile, a shabby, filthy, unshaven individual came in and sat down. And people avoided him. They moved pews and they went out of their way not to welcome him. And when it came time for the service to start, for the pastor to come up, the board secretary, church secretary, got up and said, "We are happy to have the new minister with us today. Would you please help me welcome him to the platform?" And guess what? In the back, the dirty individual got up, walked to the front, and he preached. Now, I don't know what he preached on. Maybe it was on acceptance and favoritism. But whatever he did, whatever he preached on, you could hear a pin drop. Now, the story went on to say that he did this to measure the spiritual health of that church. In our passage, James condemns acts of favoritism. Too often, we will treat a well-dressed, impressive-looking person better than someone who looks shabby, even if we don't recognize that we are actually doing that. And let's be honest, we do it because we would rather identify with a successful person than with apparent failures. So you ask me, Mike, why is it wrong to judge a person by his or her financial or other status? Of course, wealth in itself is not a bad thing. Wealth might mean that this person has worked really hard through his life or her life and made wise decisions. It may be that they've had the good fortune to be born into a wealthy family. But it can also be the sin of greed, dishonesty and selfishness that has got them to be where they are. Now, we don't know, but by making a fuss of someone just because they dress well, we make appearance seem more important than character. And I believe we may do this for a number of reasons. First, poverty makes us feel uncomfortable. and we may not want to face our responsibilities to those who have less than us. Second, it could be that we ourselves want to be wealthy, and we see that person, that rich person, as a way to help us achieve that. Another, even more selfish reason could be that we want that person to join our church and support our church financially. But my friends, all these motives, I believe, are selfish. They view neither the rich person or the poor person as a human being in need of fellowship. And I would say to you this morning that we should be loving towards everyone, regardless of whether they are rich or poor, regardless of the colour of their skin, regardless of what baggage they bring into our church. In verse 5 it says, God has chosen those who are poor to be rich in faith, and they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. It is promised to those who love him. Anybody. It doesn't depend on how big your bank account is or how colourful your clothing is. Membership to God's kingdom is based on a simple thing. It's based on love. Now, my friends, there are all sorts of clubs and organisations out there that charge huge membership fees that discourage ordinary people like you and I from joining them. They think of themselves as exclusive, and they want to keep it that way, don't they? Now, if you or I approached one of those organisations and said, I don't have the amount of money needed to join, but I love your gym, or I love the golf course that you've got, or your swimming pool is magnificent, and I agree with all your rules and all your regulations, but it wouldn't be enough to get your membership, would it? Because they say, no, thank you. But my friends, here is another example of the upside down kingdom that we belong to. God wants our love and commitment, no matter what our worldly status is. Verses 6 and 7 go on to say, it is not the rich that exploit. Is it not the rich that exploit you, take advantage of you, maybe even dragging you into court, or even maybe guilty of blaspheming the name of God to whom you belong? My friends, in James's day, and much like today, the poor generate the wealth for the rich, who in turn oppress the poor. And what James is saying here is, we need to be different. The church needs to be the opposite of the world. Because it is not good enough merely to give the poor person a good seat in church. We must also assist them in such a way as to restore their lost honour. My friends, to honour the poor, to honour those who have less than us, we must elevate their dignity and create ways for them to determine their own destinies and make their own living. In other words, we need to remember what the church was founded on. John Wesley said, a lowly state is most favourable for inward peace and growth in holiness. My friends, the more self-sufficient we are, the more wealth we may have, I believe, can make us less dependent on God. But in verse 8, I think, is the most blunt and maybe the biggest wake-up call for all of us. It says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Quite simply, my friends, showing favoritism is sin. Verses 10 and 11 go on to compare the sin of favoritism to adultery and murder, saying that if you break just one part of the law, you are guilty of breaking it all. I think sometimes we like to think that there are different levels of sin, don't we? And that some sins, like favoritism and maybe gossip, are better sins than murder, stealing, and adultery. I have to say to you, my friends, quite simply, this is wrong thinking. Sin is sin. Sin is sin in God's eyes. And when we sin, we are placing a barrier between us and God. Now, many struggle with the concept that sin is sin. Murder, stealing, telling a lie, they are all sin. But some people say, how can telling a lie be just as bad as murder? Well, God says the penalty of sin is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Whether that sin is murder or stealing or telling a lie. Are we guilty sometimes of rating sins? There are bad sins and not really so bad sins. Verse 10 of our reading tells us, whoever keeps the whole law but offends in one part is guilty of all. However, thankfully, God has loved us so much that he did something extraordinary. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to take our sin on himself so that we can find forgiveness. We can find forgiveness for the sin of favoritism, and we can vow to change our attitudes from this day on and live as God would want us to. Now, I found a story about a deplorable incident that occurred in the life of Mahatma Gandhi. Now, he said in his autobiography that during his student days, he became interested in the Bible. And deeply touched by reading the Gospels, he seriously considered converting to Christianity, because it seemed to offer the real solution to the caste system that was dividing the people of India. So one Sunday, he went to a church to see the minister and ask for instruction on the way of salvation and other Christian doctrines. But when he entered the sanctuary, the ushers refused him a seat and suggested that he go and worship with his own type of people. So he left, and he never went back. He said, if Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. Don't we sometimes think that our sin will hurt anyone but ourselves? But my friends, that's not the case. If we fail to get alongside those who are not socially acceptable, or people who are not the same as us, maybe they're from a different background, then that may mean that they are never introduced to the person that they need to meet most, Jesus. So let us not fall into the sin of favoritism. And my friends, there is no easy way for me to say this to you this morning. We are called to be set apart from this world. And that goes for how we accept people into the church. We're called to be merciful, because as our reading said, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So let me finish and summarize why it is wrong to show favoritism. It's just not consistent with Jesus' teaching. It is a byproduct of selfish motives. It goes against the biblical definition of love. Favoritism shows a lack of mercy to those less fortunate than ourselves, and it's quite simply hypocritical. And my friends, make no bones about it. Sin is sin. So let me close with this story. I love stories. There was this young hippie who gave his life to Christ during the Jesus movement of the late 60s and early 70s. And one Sunday he went to a church, not knowing what to expect, and walked into an average middle-class church in his hometown. He was late to the service, and the pastor was just about to begin the message. As he walked in, he saw that the place was packed, and he couldn't find a place to sit. So not knowing any better, he sat down on the floor right in front of the platform where the pastor was standing. I'm sure you can guess what kind of reaction he caused, although people were quiet about it, mumbling to themselves. And everyone was wondering how the pastor was going to handle the situation and how they were going to get rid of this unmannered young man. After what seemed like an eternity, an elderly deacon headed down the aisle towards the young man. And the people thought, finally, finally something will happen. He'll tell this guy what's what and we'll be done with him. Everyone held their breath as they waited to hear how the deacon would tell the hippie to leave. Now the old man bent over as if to talk to the young man. And then he bent his knees and he sat down cross-legged next to that young man. He stayed there for the rest of the service and worshipped with him. Now that deacon, that old man, saw past the social barrier, didn't judge the book by its cover, and he saw what was really needed. My friends, if we truly want to have the same mind as that deacon and as that of Jesus, I believe we need to look at the heart. Look at what's inside someone, not just how they dress. Amen. Let us pray. Father, this morning our prayer is that you will help us not to show favoritism to anybody, to welcome people, whatever their color, wherever they're from, whatever their background, whatever baggage they bring with them, rich or poor, healthy or not so healthy, whoever they are. They have a welcome in your kingdom, in God's kingdom. We are not like the world. We're not like those clubs who charge huge membership fees. We are a church. We are a body of people who welcome everybody, anybody. So, friends, Father, help us to be more like you. Help us to see people through your eyes and not through our own. And help us to be the people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name. Amen.